Well, thank you all for coming. For those of you, if this is your first time, we're in a series on the words from the cross. Several books have actually been written on the seven sayings of the Savior on the cross, and I've been using some of those in our study, but there was something that Arthur Pink said that I thought really captured what we've seen so far in the first two sayings we've looked at. He said, "Many of Christ's words, which today are still unfathomable and exhaustless in their wealth of meaning, were uttered almost casually as he walked with a few friends. So it was at the cross." He didn't say a lot on the cross, and it seems like much of what he said was spoken almost casually, as Pink said, but there is a wealth of meaning in those words, and we've just really seen a glimpse of that. But we've only looked at two sayings so far. We looked at the prayer. His first words were a prayer, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And we can never know really how many lives have been changed or how many sins have been forgiven in answer to that prayer. He said to the thief on the cross, "Verily, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." And there was a wealth of meaning in those words, too. The thief was changed, and he had those words of Christ to lean on the rest of the time he hung on the cross. No matter his past or his inability to qualify himself for the kingdom of God, he was going to be with him that day in paradise, and he knew that because of Christ's words to him. And it was because of what Christ was doing for him on the cross and because of that prayer, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And he, as we said, he crawled into that prayer, as we have, and he was made a new creature. So even though he was still hanging on a cross, dying the death of a criminal, his union with Christ on his cross really changed his identity, who he really was. It really changed him. So the words of Christ were spoken almost casually, but as we've seen, they changed lives. And they changed lives the moment they were spoken, and they're still changing lives today. Well, everything else that happened on the cross and all the words that the thief heard Jesus speak from that time, the rest of the time on the cross learning more about Christ. And that's something that we're doing as we're looking at the words from the cross. We're seeing Christ kind of in a different light, but we're seeing that he's not any different, even though he was suffering. You know, it would be natural for a man who's dying and suffering as he was to only be thinking of himself. But in the first three sayings on the cross, he was only thinking of others. There was a tenderness and a self-forgetfulness that's really hard to miss. And we especially see that in the words that we're going to look at tonight, in this third saying on the cross. We're going to look at the words that he spoke to his mother Mary and to John. And it's found in John chapter 19. John 19. So far, we've only been in Luke's gospel. Luke's the only one who recorded the first two sayings of Christ. But this third saying is just in the book of John. As we're going to see, John was at the cross, and you would think that he would have recorded those first two sayings of Christ, on the cross, and that he really would have recorded all seven. But this third saying is actually the first one that John mentions in his gospel, and we're going to see why that was. So let's read his account in verse 25. "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas or Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home." Probably 3 hours have passed since Jesus was nailed to the cross. And then suddenly from John's account, we see that he and Mary are there, and these other women. But when did they get there? It all happened so quickly. Jesus was arrested the night before, and then he was put on trial and then crucified in the morning. Well, how did Mary and these women even know about the crucifixion? We're told in the Gospels that after Jesus was arrested, all of the disciples forsook him and fled. And we can take that to mean all of them. All 11 remaining disciples, Judas had already betrayed the Lord. But Jesus knew that they would forsake him. In fact, he even told them, "All of you will be offended because of me this night." And they were. They were ashamed and afraid to be associated with him, and so they all fled. But if you turn to John 18, at some point, John and Peter came back. John 18 and verse 15 says, "And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did that other disciple. Now that disciple," and we know that's John, "was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door outside. Then the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in." So Peter was there, but he was still afraid to be associated with Christ. And as we know, he denied him three times, even though he was there, just as Jesus said he would. And the disciple whom Jesus loved was there. That's always how John describes himself in this gospel, and even in the account of this third saying of Christ. That's what he called himself. But he returned after he fled for a time, and he was there at the trial and likely as Jesus was nailed to the cross. And we would think that knowing who John is and knowing that what he's communicating in this gospel, that Jesus is the Son of God. And remember, he said he wrote these things so that we might believe. And you would think that he would have recorded the first two sayings of Christ, that prayer, "Father, forgive them," and the words to the thief when he believed in Christ. But the first words he records are Christ's words to him and to Mary. Probably many of you are familiar with a book by Alfred Edersheim called The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. Edersheim was a Jew, and he was converted to Christianity as a young man. He did extensive study on Jewish culture, and he was known really in his day as a leading authority on Jewish culture, especially early Christianity. But Edersheim points out that it's likely John wasn't there for the first two sayings of Christ. You know, John knew that Jesus was going to die, and of all of Jesus' disciples, he understood the love of Christ and the tender heart that he had. And I think he knew that he would have wanted to see his mother, and that his mother would have wanted to see him. And how else would Mary know about the crucifixion and that Jesus was about to die unless John told her? And so Edersheim makes the point, and I'm inclined to agree with him, that John actually left the scene before the prayer and before the words to the thief on the cross. And he told Mary what was going on, and he brought her and these other women back to the cross. And they get there sometime after the words to the thief. And one reason I'm tempted to agree with him is that in verse 26, it says, "Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by." This is almost 3 hours after he was nailed to the cross, and he just now sees Mary and and John. So John missed the first two sayings on the cross because he had left the scene to go get Mary. John's always called the disciple whom Jesus loved. He never calls himself the disciple who loved Jesus, but we know that that was true. And of all the disciples, he understood the love of Christ. And he would have known that even though it was painful for Christ to see his mother, I think, and it was definitely for her to see him, they would have wanted to see each other. So John brought Mary to the cross for this last farewell, and that's really what's going on in this third saying. But notice it says in verse 25, they stood by the cross of Jesus. And then in verse 26, it says that they were standing by. Apparently, Jesus' feet were only about 3 feet off the ground, about a yard. So John and Mary and these three women were gathered right at the feet of Jesus. He wasn't way above them like you see in some pictures. He was just about 3 feet higher than them. And he was crucified in a public place, so it would have been loud, a lot of people around, a lot of commotion. But these five people were standing close within easy sound of his voice. So really, they were standing by courageously. They were standing there right by people who had been mocking him, and maybe they were still mocking him, but they stood there because they loved him, and they weren't ashamed to show that by being there and standing there. This would have been the first time that Mary saw Jesus since he'd been beaten and nailed to the cross. But instead of running from the scene or sinking to the ground or crying uncontrollably, she stands there in silence. Simeon had told her when Jesus was just 8 days old that a sword would pierce through her own soul soul also. And I think this really happened throughout her life. She was very young when she gave birth to Christ. She was and she was a virgin. She would have probably suffered ridicule for being pregnant when she shouldn't have been. She would have sorrowed when innocent babies were killed in Bethlehem because Herod was trying to kill her son. She knew that the people in her hometown of Nazareth tried to push him off a cliff. And really, she of all people knew that he was innocent. So throughout her life, she watched him be mistreated and misunderstood. And now she sees him hanging between two thieves, bleeding and suffering. And if it hadn't happened already throughout her life, it happened now. A sword pierced through her own soul. And those of you who are mothers know how she felt at that moment. She also felt the pain, and she would have wanted to relieve it for him. But instead, she stood there, helpless, but silent. She knew that was all she could do for him now. It just says that she stood by the cross of Jesus. You know, we often wonder if we'd be able to endure something that we're fearing in the future, persecution or the death of a loved one or whatever. But I think this is a beautiful example of the grace that Jesus says is sufficient for us. At that time and will be sufficient. So I think she probably crumbled later, but Mary stood there by his cross. And so did John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. He knew that even though Jesus hung on a cross, he still loved him. And so John stood there and he wasn't afraid anymore. But we're also told there were three other people who stood there, three women that John brought with Jesus. It says it was his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. So it says first Mary's sister was there. Mary's sister was Salome, the mother of James and John. So Jesus' mother is here, and John's mother is here. Remember, James and John were the sons of Zebedee, and Salome, Mary's sister, was the wife of Zebedee. So this John, who's standing at the cross, who's now been called the disciple of love, was at one time called the son of thunder. And she was the one who asked Jesus if her sons, James and John, could have a place at his right hand and on his left in the kingdom. Well, now she stands at the cross next to her son, John, and her sister, Mary, watching her nephew, Jesus, hanging on the cross. So that also means that John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was his cousin, which makes two of Jesus' disciples his cousins, James and John. We also have Mary, the wife of Cleophas. And according to Edersheim, based on really old historical records, Cleophas was Joseph's brother. So the wife of Cleophas here was another aunt of Jesus. I know it's kind of getting confusing, through Joseph. So she was not really a blood relative, but she was Joseph's brother's wife. So this Mary and then this Mary and her husband Cleophas, they had three sons who were Jesus' disciples. So that means that five of Jesus' disciples were his cousins. So I realize talking about family trees can get kind of confusing. Hopefully I didn't lose anybody. But this is really important for a further point that we are going to see about this saying. So you can kind of think of it this way. Standing by the cross of Jesus was Jesus's mother, two aunts, and one cousin, John, who was the beloved disciple. So these were Jesus's relatives who were there at the cross. But also Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene was there too. She was a very devoted follower of Jesus. She really experienced most his power to save. He delivered her from seven demons. And from that point on, she followed him. And through much of his earthly ministry, we could say she was kind of like family because she really had nowhere else to go. So it makes sense that when John went to get Mary, he would have found her with these three women, with her sister, Salome, with Mary and Joseph's sister-in-law, Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. And John brought all of these women to the cross, and they're all standing by the cross. When they saw him suffering, they didn't forsake him and flee. They stood by him. And notice that John didn't look for any of the other disciples, and some of them were Jesus' cousins. he didn't get any of Jesus' brothers, because as we know, none of them believed on him at this point. Later on, they did. But Jesus' mother, two aunts, Mary Magdalene and John, were the ones standing by his cross. They were right at his feet, within easy sound of his voice, in spite of all of the commotion. And it says that Jesus saw his mother first, and then the disciple whom he loved. These two were really his most devoted followers, probably the two people who loved him best on this earth. And he speaks to his mother first in verse 26. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." You know, there's no mention of Joseph after the incident in the temple when Jesus was 12. So Mary was a widow at this point. We don't know for how long. And as the eldest son, it was Jesus' responsibility to care for her, which he had done in some way. We don't have a lot of details. Paul tells us, though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. You know, Jesus had nothing to leave his mother. So he gave her the most valuable thing he had. He gave her the loyalty and the affection of his devoted follower, John. And he committed her into his care by saying, "Woman, behold your son." He was telling her to be as a mother to him and to see him as the one who would care for her like a son. And then he turns to John and he says, "Behold your mother." You know, John's real mother was standing by too. But Jesus says, "This is your mother now too." He was to be as a son to Mary as well, caring for her and honoring her and guarding and providing for her. You know, Jesus didn't rebuke John for leaving him for a time. Instead, he committed his own mother into his care. Even though John had forsaken him with the rest, Jesus knew that John still loved him. And he knew he could trust John to care for his mother. His brothers didn't believe on him, so he didn't entrust them, Mary, to their care. He committed her to the care of John. And really, these two were really the best people to be entrusted into each other's care. No one understood Jesus as much as his mother did, and no one understood the love of Christ like John did. And so these two would have enjoyed that fellowship with each other, over this common bond that they had in Christ, unlike anybody else on earth. You know, it's interesting that Jesus didn't have to explain himself to either Mary or John. All he said was, "Behold your son," and "Behold your mother," and they both knew what he was saying. And they didn't have to be told. You know, it was assumed that, by the way he said it, he knew John and Mary would respect his wishes. Jesus brought John and Mary into a new relationship with each other, not aunt for nephew or nephew for aunt, but a mother-son relationship. And this is really something else that Jesus came to do, to bring individuals into a common relationship with each other through union with himself. That's even stronger than blood birth. And I was reading a sermon by S. Lewis Johnson, and he said the closest relationship of Christians are other Christians, and our Lord is the authority for that. But that's why we had to dig deep to discover the details of Jesus' family tree. And we got all confused about it. The way these people were related to Jesus is not obvious in this passage, because that was not the most important bond that any of these people had with Jesus or with each other. Jesus had to have a mother and a family tree to become flesh and dwell among us and to fulfill the seed promise. But they had to believe on him and be born into the family of God just as much as you and I did. And this spiritual relationship was more important to Jesus than any blood relationship. In fact, this is why Jesus doesn't call Mary mother. He said, "Woman, behold your son." Twice in the New Testament, Jesus calls her woman, but he never calls her mother. He wasn't being disrespectful to her or even ignoring the fact that she was his mother. Obviously, he honored her as his mother here at the cross. But he called her woman in keeping with his teaching in Matthew 12. And you can turn over there or just listen as I read. In Matthew 12, verse 46, it says, "While he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside speaking to seeking to speak with him. Then one said to him, "Look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you." But he answered and said to the one who said to him, who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my mother, my brother, and sister, and mother." So as S. Lewis Johnson said, the closest relationship of Christians is other Christians, and our Lord is the authority for that. Jesus said, those who do the will of his Father in heaven are his brothers and sisters and mother. When I was in high school, one time we were asked if we could be anybody in the Bible, who would we be? And I said that I'd want to be Mary, the mother of Jesus. I don't think I'd say that now, but there was somebody in the New Testament who thought that would have been a pretty high calling. And if you remember what Jesus said to her, he said, "Yea, rather, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it." So Jesus honored Mary as his mother here, but he called her woman because she was more to him than mother. She was just like everybody else he met in his earthly ministry. She was in need of him. The cross brought her into union with him, just like every other believer. He was her savior, and through faith, she was born into his family, a member of the family of God. And these, Jesus said, are his mother and his brother and sisters. So we don't have a lot of emphasis on the earthly family relationships of Jesus on earth, and he never emphasized Mary's relationship to him as his mother. She was just the human instrument through which he came into the world, but that was not the most important relationship. She now had a redeemer relationship with him, a disciple relationship. Someone wrote, at his death, he would cease to be the earthly son of Mary. And so he replaced himself in Mary's life with John. So he brought Mary and John into a different relationship with each other, and it pictured the truth that he brings every believer into a different relationship with each other and with him through the cross. As S. Lewis Johnson said, the closest relationship of Christians is other Christians. And our Lord is the authority for that. If our families are believers too, that's an added blessing. But that doesn't mean he didn't love Mary or honor her. As we know, Jesus didn't come as a grown adult, but as a baby. He grew up as a child, and he submitted to earthly parents, and he was loved by a mother. And as the Word made flesh of a woman, he would have loved his mother. And before he died, he extended that love to her one last time in this loving exchange on the cross. And if you look again at John 19, notice what happened next in verse 27. It says, "And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home." So John didn't object to the trouble or the expense or the objection that he might have received from his family. For this, he saw this as a privilege given to him by the one who loved him and who didn't rebuke him for forsaking him. He took her to his own home. Remember, Jesus didn't have a home. He said one time that he didn't have a place to lay his head, but John did, and he was given the privilege of caring for Jesus's mother there. But it says, from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home, and we can take this literally. He immediately took her to his own home. And the reason I say that is in John, if you turn to Mark 15, this is after all the other sayings of Christ. This is we're going to pick up after Jesus died. Mark 15, in verse 37, Jesus died. Verse 38, the veil of the temple was torn in two. Verse 39, the centurion believes. And then in verse 40, it says, "There were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less and of Joseph," and this was Mary the wife of Clopas, "and Salome," who is Mary's sister. So this is those three women that we saw in John 19. They're still there. They were still there when he died. But Mary, the mother of Jesus, isn't mentioned. In Matthew's account, it says very much the same thing. He lists these three women as being there. watching from a distance, but there's no indication that Mary, the mother of Jesus, is at the cross anymore. And so I think it's safe to assume that from that hour, John took her to his own home, just as John 19 says. Jesus told John, "Behold your mother," and John immediately took her away from the scene. So this was the only saying on the cross that Mary heard. And really, the Lord himself preserved her from having to see the rest. If you notice back in John 19, that John doesn't mention the next saying of Christ, which is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Which is probably the key saying of Christ on the cross. It's the only one repeated in two other gospels. But John doesn't mention it, and we would think that he would. But he didn't, because he was busy taking Mary to his own home at that point. He may have come back to the cross for the end, which is why he does mention the next two, which is "I thirst" and "It is finished," which aren't in any other gospel. But he and Mary weren't there for that most agonizing point on the cross. And I think that's significant. It was another indication of the love and tenderness that Jesus had for Mary, and really for John too. It was painful for Mary and Jesus for her to be there. It pierced her own soul, as Simeon had prophesied. But she didn't have to be there any longer than necessary. She stood there when many had forsaken him, which was all she could do for him, and all that Jesus really needed. He provided a home for her and a loving son to care for her, which was the most valuable thing he had to give her. But it wasn't necessary for her to be there any longer. You know, we will probably never know how many things the Lord has preserved us from, because he knew we couldn't bear it. And that's really what's going on here. You know, it's going to turn dark as midnight, really, and it was only noon. And he would cry out in anguish to his father. And then he would say, "I thirst." And as a mother, Mary would have agonized that she couldn't give him a drink. He would say, "It is finished, and into thy hands I commit my spirit." But his mother didn't see or hear all that. It would have been more than she could bear. So part of this loving farewell was the kindness he showed to her by not letting her see the end. It says, from that hour, John took her to his own home. But this was also significant because Jesus was about to feel the full impact of bearing the sins of many and the Father actually turning his back on his Son. So when Jesus cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" the next saying on the cross, he didn't even have his mother or the beloved disciple nearby. That was really the most lonely, horrible moment on the cross for Jesus. But he was only thinking of others. And before that terrible moment, he made sure that John and Mary didn't have to be there for it. So there's a lot of tenderness going on in these verses. As Arthur Pink said, a wealth of meaning that's really unfathomable. These words on the cross really give us an insight into who Jesus really is and the selfless love that he had for his own, even when he was suffering. Well, in spite of not having to see the end, you can probably imagine what the next few days were like for Mary. But look over at chapter 20, verse 1 says, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, 'They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.'" You know, Mary Magdalene, as we saw, stayed at the cross until the very end with the other women. She even watched them take his body down. She followed them when they buried him in the tomb. But now the tomb is empty and she doesn't know why. And so she runs and she tells Peter and the disciple whom Jesus loved. And they go and they see the empty tomb. But look at verse 8. It says, "Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first," we know that was John, "went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scriptures that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes." And what do you think happened when John got home? Well, he told Mary that he had seen the empty tomb, he had gone inside, and that Jesus had risen from the dead. You know, next Sunday is Mother's Day, but imagine what this Sunday was like for this mother. Again, I notice what isn't mentioned here. It doesn't say that John went to his home and told Mary, the mother of Jesus, that her son was risen. We know that that happened. We know that being his earthly mother, she would have rejoiced, probably more than anybody else. But Jesus had said, "He that does the will of my Father is my mother and my brother and my sisters." He said, "Behold your son, behold your mother." And that relationship that Mary and John had with each other from that point on because of Christ was the most important thing. And it pictured what's true of every believer. We're part of the family of God. We've been born into his family by faith. And Jesus always elevated that relationship above any other relationship on earth. But that doesn't mean he didn't care for the woman who had brought him into the world and who cared for him when he was helpless and young. The one who had suffered, really, the sword being pierced through her own soul. He provided a home and a loving son for her, and he preserved her from seeing the final suffering. So these first three sayings of Christ have really shown us the love and the selflessness and the tenderness of Christ, even when he was suffering. It's going to be a few months, but when we look at the next saying on the cross, we're going to step into the most significant 3 hours on the cross. But I think we're going to continue to see that there really is a wealth of meaning that's really unfathomable. Dear Heavenly Father, I just thank you so much for these truths. I thank you so much for sending your son and for dying on the cross, that he died on the cross for our sins, and that we are part of your family now. We are your own, and we just pray that every day we will be grateful and remember that he not only died, but he rose again and gives new life, just like he did to the thief on the cross. In Jesus' name, amen.